And prayer as a time in which we can ask God the Holy Spirit for concentration. We can ask Him to be our teacher, to fulfill the promises which He has given to us regarding His Word. So with that in mind, for all of us, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and that as we come to the Word of truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, indeed, we thank You for this church. We thank You that You've given us this place where we can come together to worship You, to be in fellowship with You, in fellowship with one another. We thank You that all this is by faith. We thank You that You have given us Your Word and a place that we can come and study Your Word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we put this time into Your care and we ask God the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. We thank You, we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, the epistle of Titus, chapter 1, verse 10. We have seen prior to this that Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders who are then to select overseers or pastors for the churches throughout the island of Crete. Now, we've noted before that the believers on this island have been believers for a long time, but from what we see in chapter 1, they have never really organized into a church and churches. And so they are very disorganized, and in that disorder there has been a number of false teachers who have come along, and that is why the primary job of the overseer or pastor, as stated in verse 9, is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, that he may be able to do two things: exhort in sound doctrine, that's the positive. And then the negative, refute those who contradict. And then verse 10 begins with this explanatory particle, gar, which means for you see. And so from verse 10 and following, we have the reason given to us for the job of the pastor teacher, as stated in verse 9. And in verse 10, it says, "For you see, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And so we have a threefold description followed by one classification. On Wednesday night, we looked at the idea of rebellious men. These were men who were a upotasso, or not under authority. Upotasso is a military word found even in the Greek language today for being under authority, and with the alpha prefix, it becomes a negative. And so, without authority, and Paul used it earlier for elders' children who were to be under authority, not rebellious, not under authority. And Christ, our authority, is the Lord Jesus and His Word. And the local church, it is the Word of God and the one communicating the Word. So we can see that perhaps here on the island of Crete, these authorities were rejected by the people because they had not really established local churches. Now, I cannot imagine that in all the decades that have passed since the day of Pentecost to the time that Titus is now here on the island of Crete, that they had not heard about churches in Ephesus or churches in Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or even in Rome, where there were many churches. And so they knew the idea, but they just kind of never got around to organizing the church because they were rebellious men. Also, certainly we see they had never gotten around to recognizing who were the leaders of the church, and they had never gotten around to establishing pastor teachers in those churches. And so, reason, they were rebellious men. And so they rejected the idea of the local church, they rejected the idea of the pastor teacher, and in truth, they really reject the Word of God. But they do so in rather a subtle way. Now, because they are rebellious men, when they open their mouths, Paul says that they are empty talkers. And this is a very interesting compound. It is the word meteo and then logos. And that word meteo makes the words worthless, shallow, vain, or empty. Now, we know that this certainly cannot be a description of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul, after writing 11 chapters of Romans, and this always amazes me because the first, all of Romans is so brilliant. It is such an amazing book. At one time, it was even used in law schools for studying the idea of argument, because the argument was so wonderfully put together, so wonderfully composed. And Paul, writing all this wonderful, deep theology that we find in Romans 1 through 4 about salvation or justification, and then Romans 5 through 8 about our sanctification, and then 9, 10, and 11 about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles and how we are one in Christ and God's plan for the nation of Israel. He then, after doing all that, he says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways." Now, those are certainly not empty words. Those are words that are full of truth. And the reason that always amazes me, it's like, man, Paul, if after writing everything you have written and knowing all that you know, you look at the Word of God and say, basically, I know I'll never understand it. What about us? What about us who don't have nearly the understanding, I believe, that the Apostle Paul had about the ways of God and the Word of God? Their words, however, the rebellious men, they were worthless. And they may sound pleasant, even sweet to the ears, but they were empty, vain, and worthless. I want you to hear what one Bible teacher has said about this. People never think of criticizing an engineer or a doctor or an accountant because they don't know these professions. They seem to think nothing of making judgments as experts in the plan of God. So they have hundreds of opinions on those things that are addressed in God's Word, from child training, education, marriage, politics, how to run a church. And so it's interesting when you go to a doctor, pretty much, of course, sometimes you ask questions, you want to know, but when the doctor comes in and says, well, you're running a bit of a temperature, you don't say, no, I'm not. You know, you're wrong, I'm right, you know, I'm not running a temperature. You know, when you go to an accountant, he says, well, you're in the red, you don't say, no, I'm not. You know, I'm in the black. You know, when you seek advice from a professional, usually we accept that advice, except when it comes to the communication of the Word of God. Imagine, if you will, a person who can't even add up fractions telling a mathematics professor that his explanation of a calculus problem is wrong. And that's the way a lot of people are when it comes to being critical of that which is taught from the Word of God. The other night, as you know, on Thursday night, I got a chance to talk to a group of doctors. There were about 20 of them, 20 doctors there. I just felt very healthy in the whole room. But it was a really great gathering of a lot of the interns that were involved in the In His Image project. And there were two, a husband and wife, going to be a two-doctor family. They'd actually spent a couple months at Tenwick Hospital in Kenya, in Bomet, and so we had a lot to talk about there. And then this other young lady, she was from Nigeria, and so I had a lot to talk to her about. There was just really a great time, and then there was one guy that was a graduate of University of Arizona, and I had a lot to talk to about him. But I was telling them a little bit about my background. I said I graduated from Arizona State University, and all of a sudden this guy in the back goes, boo. And I went, why boo? And he says, I went to U of A. I went, oh, okay. Well, we'll pray for you, brother. But but as I was talking to them, I even told them, I said, you know, you are professionals, and when people come to you, they seek medical advice and medical help. And I said, it's just so amazing, and they all agreed. It was just so amazing that when people go to the Word of God, or those who teach the Word of God, or those who spend day in and day out and spend years studying the Word of God and preparing in the Word of God, people will criticize it and malign it, and they look at the Bible and they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradiction. What's the best answer to ever get, the best question to ever ask somebody who says the Bible is full of contradictions? No, just even more basic than that. Have you ever read it? Have you ever read it? Well, no, but how do you know it's full of contradictions? Well, I've heard. You believe everything you hear? Are you that gullible? You just believe everything you hear? And yet people will criticize without knowing. Their words are worthless. Their words are worthless. And that was a problem there on the island of Crete, and believe me, it's a problem there today. And then because their words are worthless, the third thing that Paul says about them is they are deceivers. The true result of their worthless words are that their words deceive. And this is a word for deceiver that is found only here in the New Testament. So it's one of those hapax legomenas. I know some of you like saying that word, so that's why I mentioned it also. It is a fun word to say. And it includes the word apatheo, which is related to the word apostasy, the idea of falling away. And it's linked to a word for thought. And so combining these words together, if we took them apart, we would say this is to be deceived not so much by lies and falsehood, but by making a false or illogical appeal to the mind. And so this would really be even more foundational than lies and false statements and false teaching. This would be a faulty reasoning and faulty arguments. And this would be something that at first sounds good, and yet if you continue to dig into it, not only is it false, but it doesn't make sense. In the final analysis, it just doesn't make sense. My talk on Thursday night with these doctors was on apologetics, specifically apologetics concerning the Word of God. And I used with them what happened to me on that plane that one time when I talked to a man and I said, "You believe in God?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "But you don't really believe that the Bible is God's Word." And he says, "Well, I really struggle with that. I have a hard time with that one." And I asked him, I said, "Well, let's think of this logically for a moment." I said, "If there is a God who is a creator, don't you think that that creator God has an expectation for his creatures, for us?" And he said, "Yes." He said, I would think that if you create something, you're going to have an expectation for it." And I said, "Just like you and your wife create children, and you have expectations for those children, right?" And he says, "Certainly." And I said, "Well, what kind of God would God be if he did not make those expectations, that which he would want us to do, very clearly known to us in the Bible? Something that we could go to and trust it without error, that we could trust its authority, that we could trust its inerrancy, knowing that it was from the God who created us." I said, "Doesn't that make sense?" And I remember the guy on the plane said, "Yeah, that really does make sense." And I had a chance to witness to him, give him the gospel. So I mentioned that during my talk on Thursday night. And I asked these doctors at the end of it, I said, "Okay, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to knowing the Bible," I said, what were the most important things that I taught you tonight that you feel that you could use right away?" And a number of them said that little argument right there. They said, "That makes sense." They said, "If God created us, he would have to reveal to us what he expects of us. And he would have to reveal it in such a way that we just are not going to a whole catalog of codexes and looking and saying, well, is it the Book of Mormon or is it the Bhagavad Gita or is it the Quran or is it this or is it that? What is it?" That it would have to be clearly delineated to us in the Word of God. And I think one of the most amazing things as I look at the Word of God is to see its perfect consistency and its perfect logic and its perfect reasoning, because it's coming from the mind of a perfect God. These deceivers, they deceive in such a way that their arguments are false. Their arguments sound good, but their arguments are false. And so some arguments may sound really good, especially when they are made with advanced vocabulary and a plethora of words. You know, it's been often said, if you can't deceive them with the facts, just throw a lot of words at them. I've been in a few debates such as that, just a plethora of words. But when you start to take the arguments apart, you find it does not add up. And this is the way that these deceivers, these false teachers, were deceiving. And then it says, especially those. And this means it's not limited to, but there were many who were falling into this group of rebellious men, empty words and deceivers, who were Jews, and that is of the circumcision. And so the Jews seem to be the ones who were taking the lead and doing the most deceiving. And their false teaching is obvious then as it should be now, and that is legalism. what Paul had to deal with in his first epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, mixing a lot of law with very little grace. And of course, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so we see that because of the description of these rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, there is a need on the island of Crete for a crash program of straight, thorough teaching on salvation, on grace, on positional truth, and hundreds of other doctrines. And what Paul has set in place with Titus prior to this is going to put that in motion. Select elders, and then have those elders seek out, according to these qualifications and what is stated here, men who will be your overseers and who will teach the word of God, as said in verse number 9, hold fast the faithful word according to the teaching they have received, that they may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, it tells us in verse number 11, as that is going on, as sound teaching is going to go on from verse 9 to deal with those in verse 10, in verse 11, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. In other words, you do not debate with them. You do not say, well, we're going to give you a half hour of pulpit time to explain your false teaching, and then we'll take a half hour of pulpit time. I remember when I was first in Hope, Arkansas, and in the Ministerial Alliance, which was very broad. I mean, it just included all kinds of churches. When I first went there, it didn't include any black churches, but when I left, it did. But I was able to integrate the Ministerial Alliance, and I know I check on it every now and then. It's still integrated to this day. And so I feel that was one of the good things God allowed me to do in the 3 years that I was there on the foreign mission field of Arkansas. But I remember there was this pastor that came, and he was Christian Church, so that's pretty liberal, you know, Christian Church, United Churches of Christ, whatever, you know. And he was telling us about how they had this, oh, wonderful, wonderful communion service. And everybody says, oh, what did you do? And this was in the church you just came from in a bigger city. And he said, oh, well, we invited the local Buddhist from the Buddhist monastery to come and join in our communion service. And while we were taking communion, they were spinning their prayer wheels and they were chanting and all that. Oh, it was just so wonderful and all that. And I thought, you know, what a crock. I said, you know, what does Paul say about that type of thing within the church? It has to be silenced. It has to be silenced. And why? It says, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sword grain. Now, I think in the New American Standard Version, it sometimes waters down the statement that begins verse 11. The Greek is os dio estimizo. And that is a very emphatic statement of necessity, which basically is, and I think it might be this way in the King James Version, their mouths must be shut or stopped. And that's what it has to be. Their mouths have to be stopped. It's very strong. There's no longer any opportunity for reason, discussion, talking, or debate. It's time for these false teachers to shut up. And if they will not shut up, have their mouths shut up for them. And Paul gives us a reason. For entire families are being upset. The whole family is mentioned because the false teaching is not only affecting the adults, but now it's even affecting the children in the family. And I think this kind of got Paul fighting mad. We adults seem to be able to take a lot, but when you begin to harm children with false teaching, that's kind of like the final straw. You know, that's it. That's the final straw. Sadly, however, I do not even think the Christians have learned this lesson today. They still make decisions that they think only affect them, and yet they actually have a long-term damaging effect on their children. And sad to say that over the years here at Southwood Bible Church, there have been times that for some pretty flimsy reason, never thinking that they are taking their children away from the only place that they are going to learn Bible doctrine, parents have decided to leave the church. And sadly, again, I have seen how some of those children have turned out. with no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. But see, in our selfishness, we just don't really think about our children. And every now and then I ask, every now and then maybe somebody in the church knows somebody that left years ago and their kids were just young at that time and their kids were in our Christian ed department, you know, in prep school, and they were learning the word and they were growing, and then all of a sudden the parents, for some reason or another, they decide to leave. They leave, and sometimes they find another church where they feel good, but the kids aren't learning. The kids aren't learning the Word of God. We have a situation here at our church which affords your children, those of you who have children, the most wonderful opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we have a track record. We have a track record. You want to see how that affects children? Look around. You'll see children who are now adults, who were brought to Bible class by their parents. And it wasn't a matter of asking their children, do you want to go to Bible class tonight? You know, do you want to go to Bible class? No, it's we are a family and we're going to Bible class. I remember, most of you know, remember, excuse me, Stephen Reimer, who lived with us for a while. And I will never forget the one time that we were getting ready to go to Bible class. It was a Wednesday night. And we said, Stephen, we're leaving in 15 minutes. Let's go. And he says, oh, I can't go tonight. And I said, why not? And he says, I got this big test I have to study for tomorrow. And I looked at him and I said, hey, what's more important, school or Bible class? And he kind of looked at me and he said, oh. He said, so I guess you think the Bible class is more important than me getting a good grade. And I said, you know something on that test you have to take tomorrow? I'd rather you be in Bible class tonight and get a C than not in Bible class and get an A, because that test is only going to last for that one night, but what you might learn tonight in Bible class is going to last on into eternity. He said, okay. He never tried that excuse again. He never tried that excuse again. You know, when are we going to realize that we have a responsibility to our children and we need to get our children in Bible class? And they don't have a choice. They shouldn't have a choice. As long as a person is living under your roof, and I even feel this is true with somebody that you bring in under your roof as an adult. You know, let them stay with you for a while. Hey, the reason we're letting you stay with us is so you can go to Bible class. If not, let them go down to the YMCA. You know, and be a village person or something. You know, the only reason Randy is not here today, and we should be praying for him, he's come back from California, unloaded his stuff, and he's heading back again. And so pray for his trip. He's on the road someplace, Texas. He left last night, and he's planning on driving through the night. So he's on the road. But that's the way it's always been when we've had people living with us. You know, hey, the only reason we're going to give you a place to stay is so you can come to Bible class until you can get on your feet and then move out. So we have people today who really are harming entire families. They're harming their own families, and they don't even know it. And as I said, I've seen this happen. Sadly, I've seen it happen. And yet, also, very successfully, I have seen, and I look around to some of you who are here, and I know you were raised in homes where your parents, they didn't give you a choice, you know, do you want to go to Bible class? No, it's time to go to Bible class, let's go. Is that right, Aaron? Yeah. And look where these adults are, and look where they've come from, and look where these kids are now that have been grown up in the Word of God. Bobby, I don't think you ever gave your girls a choice, did you? No, I just can't see that. You know, I've watched your girls grow up. You don't do that because you know the importance of those kids getting the Word of God, and we have excellent teachers here who are going to be teaching kids. Don't harm your kids. I get the feeling from this that this was where, when Paul saw this, that even the children, whole families, including the children, that this got Paul really mad. Continuing verse 11, it says, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid grain. Literally, this is teaching things that are not proper, such as giving advice from human viewpoint, from a platform of pseudo-authority. Now, how did people get by with this then, and how do they get by with it even now? And it is from a position of pseudo or false authority, an authority that does not come from the teaching of the Bible as applicable in our present age, but an authority that comes from a self-appointed position. This is used by cults to promote their false doctrines and to promote false teachers, and yet this was happening in Crete 2,000 years ago, even 2,000 years ago as it is today. Let me give you six methods that people in this pseudo-authority position of teaching things that are not proper use. First of all, number one, they keep people unaware. There is always the idea of some hidden knowledge, something that has yet to be grasped. And if the people continue to follow and to be a part of that group or under the tutelage of that teacher, one day they will get it, and they can't get it anywhere else. In other words, that makes them totally dependent upon the one person to get what they don't have. And this really goes back to Gnosticism, the idea of secret knowledge. And you won't get the knowledge anywhere else. And so they keep people unaware. And there's always something more, there's always something more, there's always something more. One group that uses this extremely successfully, the Mormons. You know, the Mormons are basically patterned after, in their structure, the Masons. And they have the Masons have different degrees that you move up through. And you become a different degree and different degree. And as you go up through the degrees, you learn more about the Masonic secrets. Well, Mormonism is exactly the same. They move up through different degrees. And just because you're a Mormon doesn't mean you can walk up to the temple in Salt Lake City and say, hey, I'd like to go. You can go on the tour like all the rest of us do, you know, and see all the stuff. But it doesn't mean you can go everywhere in the temple. It doesn't mean you can read every Mormon book or every bit of Mormon literature. You have to progress through different degrees to get to that point. And so, again, they use that to say, well, there's always something more. There's always another degree. There's another level that you can achieve, but you can only achieve it here. So it really locks people in, keeping people unaware. Secondly, controlling time and environment. Wear people down, demand that their time fits the leader or the false teacher's time. And so there's a lot of time control. Time and environment. Number three, creating dependency and fear. If you don't listen, if you don't say, you're going to lose your salvation. Boy, that's a big one. You know, if you leave this church, you're going to lose your salvation. If you leave this church, the demons are going to get you. If you leave this church, if you leave this group, you're going to lose your blessing, lose your life. And so there's really creating dependency as well as fear. Then number four, there's the suppressing of old behaviors through legalism. In other words, we have to change behavior. And so that's one of the other methods they use. And then number five, instill new beliefs. And we are too often, even within the church, even within the Bible teaching churches, we're suckers for new doctrines and new breakthroughs. You know, somebody wants to write a book and they come up with some new idea, and boy, we just buy into it. Something that's never been heard before, something that's never been taught before. And so we, even today, we're suckers for breakthrough doctrines that are quite often proved to be false. And then number six, they allow no criticism. No criticism. I mean, after all, they have the secret knowledge. They're in control. They're the ones in authority. And they allow no criticism. The motivation can be this, can be any of the lust patterns that come from the fractured soul. But here in Crete, the motivation was money. Notice what it says, for sordid gain. Literally, dishonest profit and dishonest gain. I wonder if driving a Rolls Royce and flying around in your own private jet to get to evangelistic crusades would be considered sordid gain. I once met a pastor who said that he refused, he would never, ever fly anything less than first class. You know, and I remember I got a real kick out of Bob Thiem when he discovered Southwest Airlines. You know, they don't have any, they got cattle class on Southwest. The only thing about him was he would have to be at the airport. Back then when you didn't have to be there, he'd always want that number one. He'd always want that number one. He'd get there so early because that was the one thing. And he'd get it. I was at the airport with him one time, and he goes up to the counter to check in everything. And so they had him the thing, the boarding pass, the little plastic boarding pass they had, and it was number one. He turned around. There was a group of us there. He turned around and went, ha-ha! I asked him one time. I said, you ever flown first class? He said, only when I got bumped up. You know, that was it. And here was a man that came from an extremely wealthy family. I mean, his father would have never flown anything other than first class, but his father was a businessman. But I've known pastors who say, well, I won't fly first class. There are some times, go online, find out about some of these Christian speakers, what it costs to invite them to come to your church and speak. And one of the things you'll see quite often is it has to be, you know, airline tickets, first class, please, only please. You know, so, hey, first class is nice. And, we enjoyed it once, getting bumped up. You know, I can't imagine paying for it. Man, that's expensive. Wow, just amazing. But here, this was sword gain. And so they were doing what they were doing for money. And, of course, people, we see people doing that today. In Crete, the idea of paying those who would teach was at least understood. The problem is that it was being abused by those who were teaching. Money was held in such high honor among the Cretans that its acquisition was not only regarded as a necessity, but as honorable. Cretans, in addition to everything else that could be said about them, were also very money-oriented. And on the island of Crete, they would not think of asking somebody to do work without paying them. And so that was an understood policy. And the same was true with those who were their teachers, but this then led to abuse. Those who taught what they taught for the sake of money alone. Now, Paul does an interesting thing at verse 12. He decides to prove his point by quoting a secular source. And so verse number 12, just to show us and to show Titus and to show anyone who would ever read this book that he's not being overly critical about the Cretans, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, or a poet of their own, said the following, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, this wasn't said by somebody from Cyprus or somebody from Greece or Turkey or Rome. This was said by a Cretan about his own people. Now, what about this quotation? First of all, pardon me. The quotation comes from the Cretan poet Epimenides, who lived in about the 6th century B.C. So he is quoting somebody that has lived about 600 years before the time that he is writing. So the 6th century B.C. Cretan poet Epimenides. Epimenides was reputedly a prophet, an oracle, and the author of a number of political and historical works that had tremendous influence on the island of Crete. Epimenides' life is mostly legend. When you get into it and read about it, it's a lot of legend. According to Diosthenes, he was supposed to have fallen asleep in a cave for 75 years and then awakened. So he was kind of like the Cretan Rip Van Winkle. Later, the Athenians were said to send for him to purify their city from a plague, which was said to have been sent by the gods because of the murder of an important person in Athens. And supposedly he came and resolved that problem. Depending upon who you read and what type of math you do, Epimenides either lived 157 years, supposedly, or 299 years. So again, there's a lot of legend about him. And in a later list that was made of the seven greatest ancient Greek wise men or philosophers, Epimenides is in that list, along with Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. Now, we know about those guys, but we really don't know about Epimenides, but he was considered just as wise. Plato even called him divinely inspired. Plutarch called him a man who was dear to the gods. Now, what is curious and unique is to find a Greek secular writer who obviously was not a believer, who was very involved with the polytheism of the Greek religion, quoted in the scriptures. Since divine viewpoint is expressed, there is no reason to doubt or to exclude the quotation. And Paul even collaborates this truth by saying in verse number 14, this witness or this testimony is true. So here, something that was written by a secular Greek poet who lived in the 6th century B.C. now becomes a part of the Word of God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, as it is quoted, and then verified, as Paul says, this witness is true. Now, what did Epimenides say about the Cretans, about his own people? Well, they're always liars, they're always evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. A threefold description of the Cretans. First of all, always liars. This word indicates a condition of mental sin that produced habitual lying. This is systematic lying which develops out of a person's desire for the praise of others, bragging, or exaggeration. And such lying would include teaching false doctrine or teaching hidden truth or teaching something that nobody else would know because they would want the praise. There's three reasons for any lie. If you think about it, if you break down a lie, there's three reasons for it. One is to protect self. Most of you experienced that even as kids. You know, did you get into the cookie jar? No, as they have crumbs all over their face. You know, children. And isn't it amazing, by the way, I've often thought of this. This, I think, really is a very good illustration of the sin nature. You never had to sit your child down and say, now, son or daughter, I want to tell you about this thing called lying. It is when you should tell the truth, but you don't. You tell something that is false. And let's practice this now, and let's see if you can. You know, kids, they just do it like that, don't they? You never have to talk. Did you get in the cookie jar? No, I didn't do it. Did you do it? No, I didn't do it. You know, of course, those of you that grew up in families where you had brothers and sisters, you could always blame it on brothers and sisters, especially the ones that hadn't yet learned to defend themselves. You know, it's the little brother's fault or what have you. Man, those of us that were raised as only children, even though I had a brother and a sister, they were almost grown and gone by the time I came along. We were kind of stuck. You know, we can blame it on our imaginary friend, but that never went too far. But you never have to teach a kid about lying, but kids lie to protect themselves. Another reason to lie, second reason, is to promote self. To promote self. And people want to be more than what they are. They want to promote themselves as something. And they lie in order to promote themselves. And then third, there is psychological or the psychotic lying. And they lie rather than tell the truth. And they are a psychotic liar. They lie. And also, they remember all their lies, which is rather amazing. You know, it's interesting to meet a psychotic liar that's beginning to slip because of old age or what have you, because they used to be real good at putting all the lies together, and now they're not. But those are basically the three reasons for lying. And why were they lying here? Well, they were lying because they wanted to promote themselves. And so there was exaggeration. There was, always wanting to top the other person. And when you come to teaching, well, that opened the door for a lot of false teaching. And that was a problem with not just the Christians of Crete, but really with many people in Crete. Secondly, evil beast. Now, the Greek word was used in ancient times to refer either to an actual wild beast or a man with beastly tendencies. There are many things that can cause a man to become brutish. Alcoholism, drug addiction, certain types of sexual sins, certain ingrained patterns of mental attitude, sin, hatred, revenge tactics, etc. All of these, it seems, in one level or another, were problems with the people on the island of Crete. And as a result, they were brutal or evil beasts. And so it would not be safe, really. You would have to guard yourself physically, as well as even mentally, around the people of Crete. They might seem nice, but they would probably think nothing of stealing from you, of attacking you, or what have you. Quite different, by the way, if those of you that have visited Greece, you know that the people of Greece, they do not really engage in physical violence. They're not real big at fisticuffs, you might say, and they don't mug people. They'll argue like mad, and they'll wave their arms all over the place. You know, you can't talk. A Greek can't talk without waving their arms and their hands. But just like Italians. But the idea of getting mugged on the streets. I think I told you once what that policeman told me when I was in Athens and I was walking around, and I said to him, I said, is it safe to walk around Athens at night? And this big burly Greek policeman said, oh yes. He said, Greeks don't mug people. We don't do that type of thing. And he kind of smiled and he says, we'll try to talk you out of your money, but we won't mug you to get it. And I said, you mean you have no muggings? No, that you just don't have that type of crime? He says, oh, well, we do, but it's the Germans that do it. The Germans that come down and visit that do it. So he blamed everything on the Germans. So, but apparently on the island of Crete, it wasn't that way. It was quite a different type of culture, because there the people were evil beasts. And then it says they were lazy gluttons. And this is an interesting word. This is gasterius, you know, dealing with the belly. Gasterius, and then argia. Now, this is a glutton who is adverse to labor. Again, a lazy glutton, or as it says in the King James, a slow belly. This refers to a person with little or no self-discipline. And this, of course, is characteristic of people who do not have Bible teaching. When the King James uses the descriptive phrase slow belly, they were actually going back to a very old English word, slaw, which meant directly to be lazy. We think of slow with speed. In other words, you have a slow moving train, a slow car, a slow speed limit. But the word slaw, which was part of modern English, but it was an older word, that meant to be lazy. And here the reason for laziness is given, because the belly is too big. The belly is too big. Too often the Greeks and the Cretans thought of a fat man as a prosperous man. They liked the Falstaff look. Falstaff was a fictional character that is found in three of Shakespeare's plays, and he is very rotund, and he is seen as being prosperous. But we know that really is not healthy, and that fat is lazy. You know, look at people that run marathons. You don't see a fat man running a marathon. And so these people were known as lazy gluttons. They would rather eat than work. And then in verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. So he adds his own testimony to it. And of course, this comes in under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith. Now, as I look at this, I see an interesting thing. Apparently, there were certain tendencies, there were certain characteristics of the Cretan people that could be said about a vast majority of them. Now, were all the people in Crete liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? No, maybe just some of them were just liars. But they were thin liars. Maybe some of them were fat, honest people. Maybe some of them were not liars, were not fat, but they were nasty people. And so, while I'm sure that this description did not fit every person on the island of Crete, it is a general description of the characteristics of the Cretan people. So much so that Epimenides, 600 years before this, said this of all the people. Why? Because it's a characteristic of a majority of them. And now, 600 years later, the Apostle Paul uses this quote and then adds to it, this testimony is true. It is a part of inspired Scripture. And so God has even said that there are certain characteristics, inborn characteristics of the Cretan people. And when you're on the island of Crete, watch out. Watch out, because you will meet more who are liars than not. You will meet more who are evil beasts than not. And your only safeguard is that they're going to be so fat you'll be able to run away from them. There is no doubt that certain people groups share common characteristics that are both good and bad. I mean, we might think, well, yes, if you look at race, there are certain races that are characteristic one way and characteristically the other way. And to a certain extent, that is true. But even within Caucasians, there's a big difference. Big difference between Southern Europeans and Northern Europeans, isn't there? You know, Southern Europeans, very more or less extroverted as a people. I mean, when you think of Italians, when you think of the Spanish, when you think of the Greeks, what do? You think of a person talking, waving their hands, very extroverted, you know, arguing, shouting, you know, driving down the street with one hand on the horn and yelling and everything else and on and on. You just think of people that are very extroverted. When you think of the Swedes and the Danes and the Finns, what do you think of people that are very reserved? And we might look at an Italian and a Finn getting together in marriage, and we would see opposites really attracting. So you see even characteristics there that you become aware of. What state in the United States, by the way, has the highest rate of alcoholism? Anybody know? No? Close. It's cold. Minnesota. Minnesota. It says two reasons for that. One, it is cold, you know, and people can't get out and do a whole lot in the wintertime. But another reason is because of the stoic nature of a lot of the people who have inhabited Minnesota, from Northern Europe. And because of their stoic nature, that they hold in a lot. They keep things in. You know, they aren't like the Italian who's going to be weeping. You know, he's going to be saying, "Oh, I feel so bad." You know, they're not going to be that way. They're going to say, "Is everything fine? Everything's fine, fine, fine. Just give me a drink." You know, this type of thing. The different characteristics of people. Now, I say that, I feel I could say that because I'm Bohemian, and everything's been said about Bohemians that's negative. I mean, you know, we're one step removed from gypsies, and you got to watch your wallet, and, you know, Bohemian will never tell you the truth, you know, and all this. I mean, we're probably have worse descriptions about us than the Cretans. But the thing about it is that we must see is that the Word of God can change us regardless of any weakness in national characteristic, race, or origin. We should not ignore these characteristics, but neither should we think that we are bound to them, and we should never use them as an excuse for antisocial behavior. The Word of God is greater, and the Word of God can change us into the man or the woman that God has saved us to be. And so while we recognize tendencies, and maybe you might even see some in yourself, depending upon your origin, you know, whether you're German or whether you're Italian or whether you're Latin or whether you're Greek or whether you're Bohemian, you know, or British, where you're from, you might recognize in yourself certain tendencies. You might look around at your family, at even your extended family, and say, "Yeah, that's true. All of us are kind of that way." You know, maybe we're a little bit stoic. No, maybe we're a little bit extrovert, or maybe we're a little bit this or a little bit that. And that's just true of people. It's true of races. I'll even take it Africa, and you say, "Well, Africans are Africans." No, they're not. You go to Nigeria, and you really meet Nigerians. And then you go to Zambia, and you really meet Zambians. And you know what? Zambians, whenever a Zambian meets a person that's rude or angry or upset, you know what they say? "Nah, he's probably Nigerian." And in Nigeria, you drive with one hand on the wheel and one hand on the horn. And I mean, if you're driving down the road and you even pass anybody, they might be 10 feet off the highway. You honk, 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 honk. And constant honking of horns. In Zambia, I can rarely ever remember hearing a horn honk. Rarely, ever. You just don't hear. Different people. And so even within the same race, you have different characteristics depending upon where they are from and where they are raised. So these qualities, good, bad, indifferent, neutral, what have you, should never be used as an excuse. Somebody should never say, "Well, I'm this way because I'm Italian," or "I'm this way because I'm Bohemian," or "I'm this way because I'm white or yellow or red or black." You know, you should never say that. It's interesting here in our country, if we look at some of the most industrious people, and when we look at minority groups, and I know that we all are becoming a minority group, but in other words, normal minority groups, you know, that if you look at them, you usually consider, what group do you usually consider one of the most industrious? I mean, they come here and they seem to get, you know, jobs. What? Asians, right. Asians. And somewhat we have a tendency of thinking in the United States, and I don't think this is necessarily accurate, but that the black American is somewhat on the lazy side. And you say, oh, well, we see that, and you can prove a lot of that in statistics and everything else. True. Black Africans, by the way, that come here are very industrious. They're just as industrious as the Asians. But normally we kind of see those as two extreme. You know, if you go to England, do you know who is considered the most industrious group of people? The black people. And you know who is considered there in England? And this is statistically proven out. Who are the most lazy? The Asians. Completely the opposite. Completely the opposite. So there's a lot of things influence this. There's a lot of things here. But the one thing I want you to see is that I don't think we are wrong when we look at a group of people, and some people would say, oh, well, you know, we would have to admit that this verse and verse number 12 is not very politically correct, is it? I mean, I'm sure today that the PC police would have a blast with this one. It would have been edited out right away. Censored. You'd open your Bibles and you see a big black line through it. It's just like, I understand that in Canada it is forbidden now. It is against the law to say anything negative publicly about homosexuality being wrong. And there are some court cases in Canada that are trying to apply that to pastors who preach and teach from the Word of God. They're being sued now for violating that law. That's kind of an interesting situation. But this certainly isn't very politically correct. But we've gotten so much into that that we have failed to say and look and say, well, yeah, there's certain characteristics, good and bad, in all of us. And all of us. I don't care where you're from or what particular people group you might be a part of or what race you might be a part of. You know, there's certain things, good and bad. But people don't use that as an excuse and realize that the Word of God changes us to be the people that God saved us to be. I know when I was in Hope, Arkansas, which is a town that is half black and half white, I would have much rather, and did, spend a lot more time with black Christians than the white Christians, because I found them to have a much closer walk with the Lord. And I spoke in a lot of their churches, and some of them said, you know, you're the first white man that has ever come to our church. And I said, that's a shame. I said, that's a shame. Because you're the ones who are preaching truth. You're the ones who are teaching the Word of God. I used to love it. Because I go to the other churches and I'd meet nominal Christians, conventional Christians. And among the black community in Hope, I'd meet people that were strong in their faith. Well, we recognize that the Word of God is greater. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for this time we've spent together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your Word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.